his kingdom and his authority to now placing ourselves as a subject under his authority and his kingdom. An example of this transformation was when the thief on the cross turned to Jesus. If you remember that story, when Jesus and the thief on the cross were there, and the thief on the cross turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so the thief on the cross is acknowledging Christ as a king, and he's going to soon be on the throne, and he's asking him, "When you come into your full power and your full authority, don't forget about me." And Jesus, of course, tells him, "You know, this day you'll be with me in paradise." The Bible provides us with multiple examples of kings being confronted with God's word and facing a decision as to whether or not to recognize God's authority. So we're going to look at a couple of them tonight, a couple of these kings who were confronted with the authority of God, his sovereignty, and what they did with it. So the first king that we're going to look at is Pharaoh. And so, no, this is not Pharaoh. This is for those of you who don't know, my son Joshua is really, really into Egypt. And so this week was his birthday, and I'll let you guess what the theme was. Laura did a cake for him that had a pyramid on it, and he had a King Tut head and a sarcophagus. He asked me, "Dad, what are you going to do to top my birthday?" I said, "Well, maybe we could have a corpse." Joshua's really into Egypt and Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff, but that's not the Pharaoh we're talking about. Probably talking about somebody more like this, though not a stone figure. Joshua was excited that I was going to include him in the lesson tonight. So by the time we get to the Exodus period, Pharaoh of Egypt is a powerful figure. Within Egypt, Pharaoh has absolute authority, and he is exercising that power to enslave and kill the Jewish descendants of Abraham. And if you remember, the promise that God gave to Abraham was basically, "I've got your back. Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse." And so when Pharaoh decides to enslave Abraham's grandchildren, that's going to be a problem for God. And he's going to address the issue. And so he's going to make Pharaoh aware of who he is. So a couple things. Let's jump into this passage here in Exodus chapter 5. Let's see what I've done on my slides. Yeah, who knows. It says this, in Exodus chapter 5, it says, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" And so in this passage, you have Aaron and Moses. In fact, Joshua and I were talking about this on the way over here, how Moses basically was the silent one, and Aaron's the one who's doing all the talking. And they introduce Pharaoh to the reality that God, the sovereign God, says, "You're supposed to let these people go." And Pharaoh says, "I have no idea who you're talking about, and why would I let them go?" Right? So this is his, so a man of God presents the word of God to a man who thinks he's independent and self-sufficient and all that kind of stuff. In fact, it's interesting when we don't have the same kind of idea because we're not a monarchy, but if you watch history and stuff like that, the whole idea of the monarchy, they talk about themselves in the third person. They're high and, you know, elevated above every, their needs are superior to everyone else's needs. And it's interesting is that when, like for instance in Britain, when they sing God Save the Queen, their whole life, the kingdom and everything revolves around keeping this person in place. Their security is revolving around the stability of this individual. And so somebody who grows up in that environment where everything revolves around you, and you are extremely important to everyone around you, and everyone there is to meet your needs, and all of a sudden somebody shows up and says, you're not in charge. There's someone bigger than you, and he would like you to do something. This is completely foreign to the mindset of Pharaoh. He is a Pharaoh is the supreme ruler in his world. He is ignorant of God. He disrespects God when confronted by the word of God. He's, who is God that I should listen to him? And later on we'll see that he seeks to co-reign rather than abdicate. In fact, when God is telling him, you know, we want, you know, let the people go, he's negotiating. All right, well, the women and children stay here, the men can go. And he's trying to do this negotiation because he thinks that he's, at the very least, he's on equal footing with whoever this God is. And God is trying to persuade him that he is not on equal footing with God. And so this is the battle for supremacy, and Pharaoh is going to fight the truth that God is supreme all the way. By the way, just recently, and I just say this as a side note, the nation of Egypt just moved most of their pharaohs to Cairo. They have a special museum that they've set up. And we came across, this is on YouTube, it was a big deal. They brought in, they repaved all the roads in Cairo so that the pharaohs would not experience any bump along the way. Each pharaoh, their sarcophagus. They're not alive. Their sarcophagus, and each one had their own vehicle. They were gold vehicles, and the one, you know, it had Ramses II on it. And each one came in with their own vehicle in a whole procession. It was like an hour-long deal. And I don't know, I think they have a, I'm not sure if they have a prime minister or president, whatever they have. He was sitting there to receive the pharaohs. And along the route, they had women that had orbs and they were dancing. They had men lined up as chariots and it was all orchestrated. And they're bringing in these former rulers into this museum. You think about it, this is, you know, whatever that is, 4,000 years ago. And yet they're still receiving this honor. So they were kind of a big deal, right? A big deal. And so here there's a battle for supremacy between these individuals and, you know, the God of the universe. And God says in the end that Pharaoh is not going to comply, but that he will know that God is Jehovah. So the lesson learned out of that whole story with Pharaoh is that he knows that he's not supreme and that Jehovah is. God's primary will is for those that oppose him to come to a place of repentance and obedience. And so one of the things I've been, as we were going through that whole series on salvation, that I'm really focusing in on, like understanding, is the importance of repentance. That you have to have agreement with God. Repentance is me changing my mind about, primarily about sin, but it's really about the whole world. You know, Pharaoh's world is he's the most important thing going on. And God is trying to persuade him that that is not the case. And so repentance would be for Pharaoh to change his mind that he is not the most important thing and that God is, in fact, the most important thing. And that in order for someone to get saved, there has to be repentance. It's not just accepting fire insurance. They have to come to the place where they accept the truth. I am a sinner. God's perspective on me is accurate. And so here you have Pharaoh who is rejecting God's perspective. Pharaoh thinks, I'm in charge of everything. God says, no, you're not. And so Pharaoh, in order for this to move forward to repentance, he's going to have to humble himself. A man who has lived his whole life and everything revolves around him being on the throne. So that's a big deal. And of course, he doesn't come to that place. God's secondary will is that those who oppose him will know that he is the Lord. And so each time that Pharaoh sees the hand of God revealed, he hardens his heart and he will not bow his knee. At the second plague, you go through the 10 different plagues, at the second plague, God unleashes the frogs. And you've heard people talk about this, give messages on this, about how Pharaoh pleads for the frogs to be removed. And who will comply with the wish to release the people? And Moses says, great, when would you like the frogs removed? He says, you can do it tomorrow. Right? So he's going to go back, actually going to go back that night and get in bed with the frogs. He could have had it done immediately, but he says, you know, do it tomorrow. Because Pharaoh is, we would say this in sales, Pharaoh's not as motivated as he appears to be. He's saying things that sound motivated, but he's not ready yet. And so we have Exodus chapter 8, verse 8 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice to the Lord. So it sounds good at this point. It almost sounds like repentance. He's like, he's in agreement. And the next verse says, jumping down, let's see here. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord has said. So as soon as the frogs are gone, Pharaoh has a change of heart. So all he was looking for is to get out from under the difficulty that he was experiencing. And just as a side note, sometimes people that are going through physical difficulties that are not right with God, either they're not saved or they're backslidden, sometimes they will seek out Christians or the church for help. And it's very important that you understand that God wants to use difficulty in the life of the rebellious person to get them to repent. And so if you alleviate that pressure, because your desire is, oh, I need to be kind, I need to do, you know, somebody's hurting, I should do something to help. But you have to be careful not to be working against what God's doing. God put the frogs in their life. And it may be that God intends those frogs to help bring the person to a place of repentance. And so if you, out of the goodness of your heart, jump in, you actually can be interfering with what God's trying to do. That God wants difficulty in their life. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, right? It's not until he gets to the end of himself. He's starving. He's eating the husk. It's not until he gets to that point that now he's ready to repent, to have a change of heart. And so I do think that we have to be careful about that. In the face of God's power, Pharaoh would offer compromise, but he would never acknowledge that God was his superior who must be fully yielded to. So then in chapter 10 of Exodus, Pharaoh tries to negotiate with God. He even portrays what looks like repentance, but in the end, he never got to the place where he's willing to give up his seat of power. Ultimately, Pharaoh was made to know that God was Jehovah. He was the supreme king. Now, it doesn't end well for Pharaoh, obviously, but in the end, Pharaoh does know the lesson, God is superior. And as we read in Scripture and you read how this the prophecy that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, right? Every single person will acknowledge voluntarily Jesus is Lord. They will have to acknowledge that. And so Pharaoh is acknowledging by default that God is superior. But unfortunately, he waited till it was too late, and it crushed him. So the next person up we have here is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the second king that I wanted to talk about tonight. He's considered the greatest Babylonian king, and we still talk about the fact of the wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, all those kind of things. One thing that's interesting about Nebuchadnezzar is that he came to the throne right after his father, and his dad was not a king. His dad overthrew the Assyrians, so his dad was an autocrat and overthrew the Assyrians and took power, created the Babylonian Empire, and then you have Nebuchadnezzar who comes along. And so Babylon becoming the world's greatest power at that time takes place in one generation. This is not a gradual thing. The growth had to be amazing. And if for those of you, if you've never been to the Oriental Institute in Chicago, highly recommend it. They have a lot of artifacts from Babylon and also from the Persian Empire as well. and the power that was there. So again, like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar is quite full of himself. In fact, when you read the story of Daniel, you get the sense that nobody wants to tick off Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the whole thing starts off with Daniel and his diet, and they don't want to have him appear before Nebuchadnezzar looking anything but filled, because it could cost him their life. In fact, the very first situation that we have in Daniel chapter 2, if you recall that story, Daniel has just graduated from the Wise Man Academy. And all of a sudden, they are there's a whole scuttle that Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all the wise men. So, you know, you're all excited, you just graduated, you're sheepskin, and you find out that they're laying off people in your chosen occupation. And in this layoff, it's really bad. And you find out what the whole scuttlebutt is that Nebuchadnezzar is upset because he's had a dream, and he wants people to tell him what his dream was. And not just tell him what his dream was, but interpret it for me. And you just imagine how that conversation went. They bring in the men, we'd be happy to tell you what your dream means if you'll just tell us what you dreamt. And he said, nah, I'm not falling for that. You guys have been ripping me off for some time. I want you to tell me what what I dreamt. Why don't you just tell us what your dream is? They're trying. And Nebuchadnezzar clearly has a short fuse. He has a temper, and he is not somebody who trusts anybody. And this is a side note on that whole story with Daniel, is that the only way for Daniel to solve this problem is for Daniel to go home and by faith go to sleep. I just find that a very interesting thing, is that think about it, if your life hung in the balance, tomorrow, if you don't have the answer to whatever problem you're facing, you're dead. And you pray, and then by faith, go to sleep. That is real faith. When you have enough faith that you've given God all of your problems, and now you're going to sleep. And so I just find that a remarkable act of faith, to be able to take, and you think about it, whatever issue, we all have issues that we face, that we dread, and we can, you know, Pastor talks about how we worry and all those kind of things. But the only way to solve Daniel's problem is for him to go to sleep. And he does so by faith. And so in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel goes back in. He's all excited. You can imagine, if you had the dream that you was going to save your life. Sometimes we pass back and forth conversation about what we dreamt about and stuff like that. In fact, I was telling Becky Schlegel the other day that I dreamt that I was looking in the Oval Office, and there behind the president was a picture of the Schlegel family. And I'm trying to figure out, how did that get there? And I'm working on this. So I wake up, and now I want to talk to the Schlegels about their family photo. And who knows how that got into my head. But we talk about our dreams that we have, and sometimes they're goofy and sometimes they're crazy. But Daniel is thrilled to death that God has revealed this dream. And the dream is of a giant image. And it's got a head of gold, just what we saw earlier. Let's see if we can go back up here. Yeah, it's got the head of gold. The upper part is silver. You go down into bronze, and then it goes down into the legs of iron. And it's a symbol of all of the end time empires. And Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. But keep in mind, he's the head of gold, and this is he's the first generation king. This has not been around. He has built an unbelievable kingdom. The head of gold, better than everybody else, Persia and everything that's going to come later, he's the head of gold. And when you read Daniel 2, it says that a rock, a stone, comes out of heaven, not cut out by a man's hand, and it strikes the statue, destroys it. And this is the prophecy that Daniel has, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar, you're a big deal now, but there's others coming after you. And eventually, someone from heaven is going to replace you and everybody else and going to be superior to it. So Nebuchadnezzar is thrilled see if we got it here. Here we go. Nebuchadnezzar is thrilled about this interpretation. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. So look at how Nebuchadnezzar is responding to the power of God in this dream. He's responding like, I agree, God is superior. He's the one on the throne. So this is a big deal for somebody who the whole world revolves around you to turn and recognize, even though I'm the head of gold, there's somebody bigger than me. Now you contrast that with Pharaoh's response. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar has a completely different attitude about it. He said, wow, your God is bigger than other gods. He's superior. Then we go to chapter 3. And so all of these events, so we just, you know, obviously there's time lapses in there, but you basically have four chapters dedicated to this, and each one shows God revealing himself in Nebuchadnezzar's life and his response to it. So in Daniel chapter 3, we have the fiery furnace. And oddly enough, sometime after Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about this amazing statue, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a statue. Now, it doesn't tell us what the statue looked like, but I'm betting it probably looked a lot like whatever was in that dream. And he wants everybody to worship it and celebrate it and bow down to it. And then I do enjoy when you read that passage. We have read that passage as a family from time to time in our family devotions. And one thing that is interesting about it as you go through, that they bother through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to list out all the various instruments that are going to be played. They say, when you hear the horns, the cymbals, they go down each instead of saying, when you hear all the instruments play, I want you to bow down, they actually go through and name off all the different instruments. And even when Nebuchadnezzar is mad out of his mind, he's still listing off all of the things. And you can see that Nebuchadnezzar, who we've already seen has a bit of a temper, is getting more and more inflamed by these Jewish young men. And so they throw him into the fiery furnace. Verse 24 there, well, I guess I don't have that up there on the screen. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, right? So now he's referring to the servants of the same God that Daniel told me about. Come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, king counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, now listen to Nebuchadnezzar's talking here, and compare this to Pharaoh. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And then verse 29 here, it says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. It's funny, Nebuchadnezzar strikes me as a guy who just wants to be in charge. And he's yelling at the guys initially because they won't bow down, but then when he gets all done, all right, anybody who says anything bad about their God, he's always threatening to make people's houses dunghills. And that's like his go-to thing. But you listen to his change of heart that he has. He goes from, I'm the most powerful guy, how dare you insult me, to when he sees the power of God revealed, he's, that is real. And any of you all who say anything bad, I'm going to do something bad, you know, he just found out that he wasn't powerful enough to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he still wants everybody else to know he's in charge. Okay, any of the rest of you say anything bad, you're in trouble. But you definitely see somebody who's developing respect for who God is. He initially respected God for his capability of revealing secrets and that he was a superior God to other gods. Now he's respecting God as somebody who can change the king's word. And so it has a much more personal impact of this, and he's responding to this. So he respects the God of the Jews. And then we have Daniel chapter 4. It says this, the start of it. This is the story in Nebuchadnezzar's life later on, where he's taking in what he's done. In one generation, he has created the world's greatest empire, the Golden Head. And he's marveling at it. And he's taking full credit for it. He's already a guy who's prone to pride, and he's always being told that he's number one, and anybody who objects to that is going to get killed. And so the whole story of that is how he said these things, taking credit for it, and he's warned of God, you're going to get cut down. You're going to have the heart of an animal, and of course it does happen. And so Daniel chapter 4, verses 1, is Nebuchadnezzar writing prologue after the fact. He's writing, telling all the people, here's what I've learned. Here's what happened. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. Now contrast that with Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar is all on board. He is repentant, right? He has changed his mind about himself and God's place. He agrees with God that he's superior, and his kingdom is superior from everlasting. And so then at the end of this letter, it says, and at the end of the days, and he's just talked to them about how God made him an animal for 7 years, and then God restored everything to him. And so Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 here says, and at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Jumping down to verse 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. You know, I fully believe we are going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. This is a man who is truly repentant. He is acknowledging who God is. He agrees with God that he is sovereign, and God had every right to judge me because I was proud, and everything I have in my life is because God has given it. He's supreme, and nobody can question him. And so you have what truly, you contrast that with Pharaoh and how resistant Pharaoh is to everything. Pharaoh could have done this. Pharaoh could have responded the same way. He saw the power of God, but he hardened his heart. Nebuchadnezzar goes the other way and says, God is supreme. He's bigger than everything else, and he has the right to rule in every single individual's life, including my own. Nebuchadnezzar came to the place where he recognized that God was the true sovereign and that he was to be worshipped and obeyed. Both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar lived in a world that revolved around themselves. Their feelings, their fears, their aspiration, their lust, they are their preeminent concern. Kind of like today. We have a generation of people that their whole everything revolves around themselves. Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh would have been taking selfies. It was all about, the camera was always on them. And yet, in a world where the camera is always on you and you're the most important thing going on, God interjects himself into that situation and he wants you to recognize he's the most important thing going on. And that takes humbling, and not everybody is going to respond that way. Both of these men are introduced to God through a man of God who shares the word of God. It is interesting, just as a side note about Daniel, as a young man, he's taken away from his home, and the Bible says the purpose is in his heart. And everything that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do was to change Daniel. He wanted to change Daniel's perspective. He gives him a different name. He wants him to adopt different values and different cultures and all those kind of things. Nebuchadnezzar's culture is superior in his mind. And by the end of it, who's bowing the knee? Nebuchadnezzar is. And he's recognizing that Daniel's God was superior. And he's humbling himself in front of it. Shows you the remarkable power of a young man like Daniel, who purposed in his heart, and he went up against the most powerful man and was transformed him through the power of God. Last week, we talked about the baptism of John, calling men to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Pharaoh demonstrates that not all repentance leads to salvation. Not everybody who says, "I'm sorry, I've changed had a change of heart." Every once in a while I watch court TV because I've got nothing else to do. And you're watching individuals who are repeated offenders for various different things, and they're about to be sentenced. And each one of them says, "Judge, I've really learned my lesson this time. I'm going to change. I am so sorry that for the 500th time I, ran over a little kid," whatever they did. And you know that they're just saying it so that they get a lighter sentence. And so that's not the type of repentance that God is looking for. He's looking for the kind of repentance where the person has been changed completely. You read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and you know that he has been changed forever. Forever. The pressure that God put on him, humbling him, 7 years living as an animal, and then finally getting your mind back and then having your kingdom restored, and he's writing a letter to the entire kingdom. This is a guy who has been changed. He's quite sincere about this. This is not just like Pharaoh where he's trying to get out of some pressure. This is a sincere repentance. Nebuchadnezzar clearly had a life-changing experience. He clearly agrees with God about God's sovereignty. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, he's not doing so because he needs to repent of his sin. Remember when Jesus shows up to be baptized, John's like, "What are you doing here? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus is telling him, "You need to permit this to happen," because Jesus is not being baptized to let everybody know that he's repenting. He's being baptized as an example to show that he is embracing God as sovereign and he's ready to accept the kingdom. Of course, he is the king. But he's letting everybody know he's prepared for it. The whole point of that baptism was to let the king know, "I'm ready to receive you." Right? And of course, the king dies on the cross and many people received him. And so the work of repentance is preparatory to receiving the king and the kingdom. So compare the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar with the mindset of Christ in the Lord's Prayer. So look at how Christ talks about how we should pray, and then compare it to what Nebuchadnezzar just said. It says this, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That sounds very similar to the tone that Nebuchadnezzar has. This idea that God is sovereign, that his will is being done outside of the earth, and you are praying that his will also be received and accepted here on this earth. That's the same kind of tone that you have with Nebuchadnezzar. And Jesus is telling us that we're supposed to have that type of mindset ourselves, is that we are supposed to be desiring to be in agreement with God about the fact that whatever he says is true, that we are supposed to be lined up with heaven and God's will there, that when God says something in heaven, there's no resistance. He says something and it's done. And as believers, as members of the kingdom, we should desire his will to be carried out here with the same lack of resistance, the same acceptance that is done in heaven. Continuing on with the Lord's Prayer, it says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So when I agree and acknowledge the sovereignty of God and agree with his authority to rule in my world just like he rules in heaven, it will affect my life in at least three different ways. Let's see if I've got them up here. So I wrote down, when Jesus is my king, I will depend on him for providing for my physical needs. Remember how the Lord's Prayer starts out, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, from the perspective of the subjects, give us this day our daily bread. Right? So because God is on the throne and because he's all-powerful, I can depend on him to provide for my daily needs because he's sovereign. And so I demonstrate my faith in God's sovereignty by trusting him to meet my daily needs, whether that's putting food on your table, a roof over your head, whatever it is. So a mark of being a subject of the king is to expect the king to take care of you in that way. So I will depend on him for providing my physical needs. Number two, I will humble myself to be right both with God and my neighbor. It says, what does it say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So because God is king, because he's sovereign, I can trust him to provide for my needs, but I also will humble myself to maintain a right relationship both with him and with people around me. So I'm going to do everything I can to stay in a right relationship within his kingdom. And then thirdly, I will depend on God to live a life delivered from the power of sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is all connected. These three things are connected to the truth that God's in charge. And he is the sovereign king. And because God is the sovereign king, I don't have to worry about my bank account or my health needs or physical needs because God is king and he's sovereign. And because God is king, I'm going to humble myself. I'm not the most important thing in this world. He is. So I humble myself both to him and also to others to make sure I have a right relationship with them. And then thirdly, because God is king, I don't have to sin. I have the power to reject the hold that sin has on me. And so when we look at the Great Commission, which calls us to spread the good news, right? You have the power to spread the good news. Before you can spread the good news, you have to be living the kingdom life inside. The kingdom has to have taken a foothold in your own heart. If God is not sovereign in your heart, then how are you possibly going to share the good news of the kingdom with somebody else? If you're fretting, talking to myself, if you're fretting about provision, if you're fretting about, you know, the worries of this world, then is Jesus king or not? If you are holding bitterness or holding, resentment against others who may have offended you, are you the most important person or is God? And if you say, I can't help it, I'm going to indulge myself in sin, who's the most important person? You or God? And so it requires each one of us to take this, to get to the same place that Nebuchadnezzar gets, which is, I am nothing. Whatever he says, I accept that. And you cannot share the good news of the kingdom if you haven't lived out the kingdom in your own life. It's interesting when you look at the disciples, you see over and over again, these guys were really excited about the kingdom. They kept on talking about it. When are you going to set up your kingdom? How soon's the kingdom coming? You know, Jesus would say something like, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. Yeah, okay. But what about the kingdom? And even, I mean, all the whole time, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're very focused on the kingdom. When is Jesus going to be on the throne? That's what they want to know. And when he's on the throne, how will that affect me? Well, the good news is Jesus is on the throne. And we should be living as if that's true, because it is. We need to be in agreement with God about that truth. The power to live the Christian life comes when we are in agreement with God. It begins when we agree with him about sin, repentance. And it continues with depending on him for provision, for forgiveness, and for the power to resist sin and temptation. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the coming king that Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar of. At the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduces his audience to the nature of his kingdom. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples were eagerly anticipating Jesus establishing his kingdom. In fact, right after the resurrection, they're all saying, okay, so now is the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? They're very concerned about it. At the end of Matthew, Jesus declares that all power is now his, and he's about to unleash his followers to be witnesses of this. The kingdom mindset begins with having the mind of Christ and demonstrating our love for God by agreeing with and obeying his word. People have two choices. They can harden their hearts like Pharaoh, or they can bow the knee like Nebuchadnezzar. Christ wants us to live in the reality of his kingdom authority, because he's coming soon to claim his kingdom and his subjects. Before we can take the truth of his kingdom to others, we need to live a life that is grounded in the reality of Christ's kingship and authority in our lives, and that will manifest itself in how we think, both about ourselves and about him, and about the challenges that we have. And the fact that we struggle in some of these areas is indicative that we haven't come to a full place of agreement with God about the fact that he's sovereign over all events. Nebuchadnezzar got to that place. He was fully persuaded. And what does he do? He gets all done with it. He wants to let people know the good news. He's sending the letter of the gospel. God is king. He's on the throne. And he wants everybody to publish it. Let everybody know. I agree with him. And so if we are going to energize or be energized to share the good news of the kingdom, we have to have the kingdom in our hearts. We have to be living is the reality that God is king. So anyways, hopefully that's an encouragement for you this evening. The fact that we look at the life of Pharaoh and also Nebuchadnezzar, and we see two different responses, but we have a responsibility as believers. We have seen the power of God in our life, just like these men have saw the power of God. The issue is, how do you respond to it? And if you respond with the recognition that God is sovereign, and so I don't have to fear, I don't have to worry, I don't have to struggle with sin, because God is all the power, then it'll transform us, and it'll energize us to want to share that good news with other people. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the challenge we had this evening about the life of Nebuchadnezzar and also Pharaoh, two individuals that you included in the Bible so that we could learn from them. And I do thank you, Lord, for the response that we have, at least on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, one that humbles himself and acknowledges that you are sovereign, and then is energized to share that good news with others. I pray that we will have that same response in our own life, that we will recognize that you're sovereign, that you'll take care of us, that you love us, that you want us to be in right relationships with you and others, and that we can live a life that has victory over sin, and then share that good news with other people. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right.